work in which we're involved, and the privilege of being a part of that great work of our Master is scary, is exciting, is thrilling, but is terrifying, because we're talking about souls. That's why it's so very, very important. I want you to know up front that it's an honor to be invited, and expressing appreciation to the elders, to David, to Paul, to whoever has been involved in any way, or certainly as we have communicated with them and brought us to this particular point, and even arriving yesterday and eating a meal with several together last evening, it has been a special joy. You know how to make someone feel special, and indeed we do in your presence. But let's get busy. I hope that it is not this way in this area. I hope that what I'm about to describe is not what you face. But up in Tennessee, we do. And in various places that I have traveled, whether it be out west, down south, up north, many of them do as well. I'm afraid that more and more we find people who call themselves Church of Christ do not embrace what I've been a part of for many, many decades. And many of them do not teach what I believe the Bible clearly defines and declares. And I'm afraid that many people are unlearned concerning what God wants us to do to please Him. Let me illustrate it. It hasn't been that long ago in our general area, we had a Churches of Christ kind of band together, two or three congregations, and had a tent meeting right up next to the courthouse on a Saturday night, broadcast on the radio, professing themselves to be the Lord's church, and extending fellowship to any and all who believed in just Jesus Christ. Calling them all brethren. Speaking about the fact that we're all going to heaven. I wish, and maybe even if I were the one to set the parameters, I might do it that way. But my Lord didn't. And you see, it doesn't matter what I want to do. It is what He has said, the parameters that He has declared and defined. And I cannot extend fellowship to those whom my Father has not. My co-worker and I threw these thoughts around and discussed what responsibilities we had. An obligation and duties that we, who are to declare the whole counsel of God, the obligation that we have to make sure that we do that, to indoctrinate, to instruct, to help challenge those whom we teach, to make sure they know the difference. For 4 months, the two of us stood in the pulpit together. I would make a point, he would make a point, back and forth, and on the theme of back to basics. Let's go back and look at authority of God, generic and specific authority. Let's go back and look at why we do what we do and why we don't do some of the things that we don't do. And reestablish, putting our roots down even deeper, making certain of what we believe and why we believe it, and helping those that have never heard to hear it for the first time. You see, if I want my children and my grandchildren, 7 of them, by the way, I have pictures, videos, and everything else of my grandchildren. If you want to see them, I'll show them to you. But I want my grandchildren to believe the truth. I want them to believe what I believe. But not because I believe it. You know, that within itself certainly is not a valid reason. I want them to believe it, though, because I have searched, dug, I mean, investigated and proven and diligently sought to know for certain what the truth of the matter is, and I want them to believe it because they've done the same thing. Now, what has this got to do with you? The truth of the matter is, I'm afraid that without a shadow of a doubt, there is a famine in the land. And it may not be true here at Redland Road. It may not be that you are as guilty as many of the places where I have visited, as well as my home congregation, people whom I love and dearly respect. But at the same time, we have allowed the tyranny of the urgent. We've allowed things that are not wrong within themselves, but to get in the way of our diligently opening the Bible and reading and studying and knowing and being able to teach. And thus, if today we're able to look at some things that maybe will help us to understand a little bit about this famine. And while we may not be able to solve the entire problem, let's say that we acknowledge that it is one even here as well as elsewhere, we may not be able to say one swoop strike of the sweep of the brush, we might be able to take care of it, but we can for one. And we can for one family. And we can for one congregation. But our roots down deeper. When I began to look at, in preparation for this morning's sermon, I did some research. It was interesting to know that in China, from 108 BC all the way to 1911, there was over 1,800 known recorded famines. In Ireland in 1846, what was known as the Great Potato Famine, it claimed over 1 million lives. In the USSR, 1932, between 6 and 10 million people perished starving to death. In China, 1959, over 40 million died. Famines are horrendous. If we were to define it, we'd be talking about a drastic shortage, a dearth, ravenous appetite, severe hunger, starvation, any extreme or general scarcity, acute shortage of just anything, whether it be food or whether it be of the Word of God. We've seen pictures, haven't we? Pictures that just make us shudder. Chills go over our bodies. And we've even seen them in recent times. LaDon and I had the privilege to go out in West Texas a few weeks and months ago, and I was astonished. I've heard on the news about the Texas drought, but I was amazed at the parched land. But then we're more familiar with those dear, valuable souls who are literally shriveling up, whose body fat has been depleted, whose limbs are shriveling, whose stomachs swell, and disease that are rampant, and they die because they have no food. In Genesis 41, we hear concerning a famine. And in various places in the Bible, we read about how that it's a sore famine in all lands. We remember especially Genesis 41 because it involves that very special person, Joseph. And how Joseph has been sold into into bondage, and how that indeed his brothers have now experienced the famine, and they need to come where he is now in charge and a ruler, so to speak, and has food, and they have to come begging. What a great story, but it all centered around a famine. In Genesis 47, there was no bread. The famine was very sore. And they fainted by reason of the famine. But it's not God's fault. We need to understand that the famine that we're experiencing today is upon us. Read with me just excerpts of Isaiah 59. A condition that existed then and certainly is very pertinent, very applicable to us today. We can read, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. And it is our iniquities, it is our sins that have separated and hid God's face from us. It is our hands that are defiled, our fingers, our lips, our tongues. It is our feet, our thoughts, all of these things. You see, it's pointing a finger at us. Was to them, but as it is applicable to us, it is us that have made our ways crooked paths. But we continue by noticing, we walk in darkness. Our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities for the truth is fallen in the street. The truth has fallen in the street. I would dare say that it would be a safe assumption to know that we all have Bibles, maybe many copies in our homes. And literally throughout the land of America, no doubt, it isn't a matter of not having Bibles. A dear friend of mine, Brother Perry Cotham, 100 years of age, and for many of those years he has spent going overseas, trip after trip after trip, to deliver and to make available Bibles to a world, and those people would literally climb over each other in order to just get a copy of the Bible. That isn't the problem. But rather, according to Amos chapter 8, we know what the problem is. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, I'll send a famine in the land. But it's not going to be a famine of bread and a thirst of water. It's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. I realize that applies to a time many hundreds of years ago. But does it not also apply to us? And if we looked at the cause of the famine then, we would understand that it was because of material luxury, moral corruption, as well as religious corruption. Let's look at these in more detail. Number one, let's notice the material luxury. They did not want to even think of the day of doom. They did not want to even consider the future. They were living for the here and now. They wanted to get what was fun and to be involved in the greatness of that life. I mean, get all the gusto you can. Ever heard that before? Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? God even said that things could easily cause us to forget God. And that's exactly what happened then. Jesus in the New Testament times, as we can read in the New Testament, said that it is riches that can easily choke out the Word of God. Riches can cause us to no longer even want to hear and to be involved in the Word of God. To know it. Certainly to live by it. Material luxury. Number two, moral corruption. They were so corrupt then. I wish time allowed us to be able to go and enumerate the various ways that that was demonstrated. But it was so corrupt then, but it's no different now, in and out of the church. There are those that are within the body of Christ who claim to be children of God who say they're on the way to heaven. They're living lives that do not reflect that. There are many in the world that all they're interested in is me, myself, and I, and what I like and what I want. Even if it means being dishonest, lying, cheating, deceiving, whatever it takes. Corruption. But number three, we notice also is religious corruption. The worst kind. Because we can see the people of Israel, as it even pertains to the religious days, they just wanted to get them out of the way for it to be over. I mean, we're tired of this. We just concluded our 22nd Truth and Love Lectureship. Brother Barry and his good wife have been up there before. Do you know we have some people? Can you imagine this? I'm embarrassed to even say it. I mean, we have some people there at the East Hill congregation that don't attend. Can you imagine that? They have some people that even gripe and grumble because it's just hour after hour of preaching and teaching. It doesn't matter what the subject matter is. They just don't want to be there. They just want it to be over. But we can also think in terms of how today we're clock watchers and number counters. Now, we joked about that last night at supper. And I want these people to know that this was here before we had that meeting last night. So I'm not talking about the number of clock watchers that we talked about last night. And you're holding your... It doesn't really matter. I'm not going to pay attention to you anyway. But at the same time, you know, aren't we guilty of that? We're just much more concerned about things and not really interested, I'm afraid, in sincere worship of our loving Almighty God, who has blessed us beyond what we deserve, what we could ever ask for. You see, what was the cause of the famine? They didn't want to hear, they weren't interested in, because of these and many other reasons. It was because of bad choices. And they, like we, possibly have allowed Satan to separate us from talking to our Father talking to us, and then talking to others about our Father. We're not praying, we're not reading, and we're not spreading the good news. We don't have a passion. Now, here I am generically referring to that as we, and it may not involve you. Pray it does not. But if the shoe fits, let's wear it. I'm afraid that at times I'm stomping on my toes more than anyone else. But it may be that we don't have the zeal and the passion and the fervor of spirit to set the woods on fire, to literally turn the world upside down, to stir things up. Illustrate it this way. If we knew that tomorrow was going to be the last day that this world stood, would we go and talk to someone today and plead with them to consider their soul's destiny and to help them to learn the truth? I think we would. Surely we would. And why do we do that now? In light of the fact we don't know, but that tomorrow could be the last day. If we had the bad news from a doctor saying, I'm sorry, I am just really sorry. I mean, there's not anything that we can do. You've probably got a week. How would we spend that week? Would we talk to our spouse about eternal matters more? Our children and our grandchildren? You see, bad choices sometimes determine that famine. And it's because of the word, maybe, we question. Well, maybe it has flaws. And maybe it's not really the word of God. Or it's the word being denied. Or the word being added to or subtracted to. Whatever it is, we're not considering this as if God was speaking to us. Or we'd maybe be taking off our shoes because of the ground on which we're standing. His holy ground as well. We'd be trembling like those in Old Testament times when they heard the word of God. We would be passionately craving and longing to hear more and more of the word. It's God's word for man today. It directs our steps to heaven. It is truly the power of God unto salvation. So let's reduce it down to personal. Do we have diligent students in all of us? Do we have faithful preachers? I'm impressed with David. Sat beside him last night. We talked a little while. I've heard some of his sermons on your website. You've got a good preacher. I know that. And a lot of times I feel like, what am I doing here? He could do just equal job or better right here instead of me being here. But faithfulness in proclaiming the word of God. What about elders who are leading and feeding? And you see, I've met your elders. I don't know them personally. I'm not stepping on their toes. I'm not intending to unless it really fits. But I'm talking about elders, literally brotherhood wide, who care, who feed, who lead, who shepherd, who pastor, who oversee, who rule. All of those key words that we find in the Word of God concerning that charge that God has given to them and the responsibility of which they're going to give an account. What about just hearing only compared to being doers? What about the idea of our parenting responsibilities? We talk about the home and the difficulties that we face in the home and how indeed we have an urgent need for spiritual leaders. Oh, we can teach them how to play ball. We can teach them how to shoot a hoop. We can do a lot of things and teach them those things that are pretty cool. But are we teaching them about God and showing them God in our lives? What about mothers who lovingly show the righteous way, the holy way, the pure way of living in a sinful world, a world of darkness, Philippians 2, not being conformed to the world, Romans 12, having our minds set on fictions above, Colossians 3, laying up treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6, knowing that we need to endure and be faithful unto the end, Matthew 10 and Revelation 2. Won't be a famine if we're doing those things. Consider with me a few passages, thought-provoking passages. In 2 Timothy, Paul spoke about perilous times will come. They're here. In 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's here. What about Judges chapter 17 and also chapter 21, when they were more interested in doing exactly what was right in their own eyes, I mean, what they wanted to do? Or Psalm 11, the provocative question of if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then finally, Ezekiel 33, where he set us to be a watchman. And we're obligated to warn. And if we warn and they don't heed, their blood is not on our hands. But if we don't warn them, then their blood we will have to give an account for ultimately at the end of time. One of the greatest tragedies, I believe, that exists in our world today is the fact that we will not allow the Bible read in schools, but we allow our prisoners to read it. Haven't we got things turned upside down? I mean, isn't it just completely ironic and backwards? Let's go back to basics. The gist or thesis of the lesson this morning is let's go back to basics. The old 2 plus 2 equal 4. I mean, nothing fancy, nothing flashy, but just basic studying produces growth, spiritual growth. I used to not like my dad. I thought he was one of the meanest fathers around. He made me memorize verses that I just didn't want to. I couldn't care less about when I was 10, 11, 12 years of age. I'd a whole lot rather been out on the basketball court. I'd a whole lot rather been out piddling around with cars when I was up in the teen years. But how thankful I am for him now. Because he knew what was best. He pointed me in the right direction. And there's no two ways about it. There's no shortcuts to being mature. As the Bible says, of full age, Hebrews chapter 4, 5 and 6. No longer a babe, but having grown to full age, requires study. My co-worker, Robert Hatfield, and I have been involved with Gospel Broadcasting Network for many years, ever since it started, in fact. We were on the very beginning. This is not intended as a commercial for the GBN, but I hope that you can get it. You can on your computer, I know, gbntv.org, 24/7. My brother David, that many of you know, by the way, has a program there called What Does the Bible Teach? My co-worker and I have programs on there as well, and we produce about 8 of them in our studio there in Pulaski. Now, with that being pushed aside, that's the foundation. We're about to start a program called Sword Sharpening. And we base it upon the idea of what the Bible says. A sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. But then we can go to Hebrews chapter 4 and read concerning the sword that is sharper than a two-edged sword, it refers to. And how that it's able to divide and separate what is important, what's not important, to put it in my lingo. And what we're trying to do is to look at our swords. And to examine the idea of whether or not we're making sure that our sword, and we're using that as somewhat an imaginary metaphor from the standpoint of, what about our sword? How is our sword? Is it sharp? We start as a child of God, but we've got to maintain that sword. We got to keep it sharp. I've got a little pocket knife in my pocket right now. It probably wouldn't cut hot butter. I mean, it's just dull as can be. I use it mostly just to clean my fingernails. It's not a knife. But you know, we have other knives that could cut a piece of paper. I mean, just literally just go down and sharp. Oh, it cut right through your flesh instantly. What about our spiritual sword? We use that as somewhat of an illustration to represent the idea of what do I know and what can I teach and how can I teach what I don't know? And how can I be an example of others when I'm not doing? I want my children to grow spiritually. But if I'm not growing spiritually, if I'm not setting the tone and the tenor of their lives, this program that we're going to start is going to teach how to study. It's not that we're any geniuses about that. It's not that we're masters at that. But it's just that nobody else has done that. What about the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia? What about Vines? What about Thayer's? What about a lot of different commentaries? And the average child of God, what do we know about that? What kind of library do we have in our home? And what kind of resources do we have at our fingertips, either home-wise or congregational-wise? We've got a 4,000-volume library at East Hill. I'm afraid it's not used nearly as much as it needs to be. We're hoping to whet that appetite. Because we can't make it by just talking about it on Sunday morning and Bible class and worship and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That's not enough. Let me illustrate it. A child and the amount of hours that he's in school compared to the amount of hours that a child would be in Bible class, it would take almost 20 years to get through the first grade. Based on the amount of hours in Bible class this Sunday morning, Wednesday night, compared to the educational system and the hours in school, Bible class won't get it by itself. Oh, it's good. It complements. It works together. But it is required and only going to be possible in our homes. I debated about whether or not I want to do this. I'm not going to do it out loud, of course. It's Bible class, period. But still, just think in your mind. Can you tell me the 12 tribes of Israel? Can you give me the plan of salvation and a scripture to go with each one? Can you tell me the acts of worship and a documentation or authorization for scripture for each one? Can you tell me, can you prove to me, can you absolutely, by the scriptures, show me that baptism is absolutely essential and you can't be saved without it? What about repentance? Can you define it? Can you give me a half a dozen passages? What about instrumental music and the fact that it is not acceptable in the sight of God? Can you show me by the Bible? Right now, can you just call three or four verses, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 14, 14, Acts chapter 14, all these passages that help me to know that indeed the first century church sang and that instruments is a violation because it's an addition? What about once saved, always saved? I'm not trying to indict you. I'm trying to help you. And if, as I said, it may not apply to you. I hope it does not. I hope this is just kind of a pep rally, if nothing else, from the standpoint of if you're already doing this, to keep you doing this, to keep you on that charge, and to get you more excited maybe than you've ever been before, because that's what we need, to have our fires lit. One other thing that we do at East Hill, I have some copies of this on the table here, it's called Fundamental Facts of the Faith. It works for us, may not work for y'all, but if it does, great. I know that David used his PowerPoint a good little bit, and I have no doubt, but what in Bible classes you have handouts, what do you do with them? You keep them? Where are they? We took inventory a few years ago, about 8 or 10 years ago, and the problem was we had some really neat material, we just didn't have access to it 2 years later, 5 years later, whatever. It just piled up somewhere, we threw it away. So we devised this filing system. The idea of an organizational filing system for every child of God. I actually took and divided into 24 categories. The Bible, the Godhead, creation, Christian evidences, Satan and sin, the cross of Christ, the church, church number 6, plan of salvation number 7, obedience number 8, grace, faith and works number 9, etc., all the way down. I believe that every single subject will fit in one of those, one way or the other, if nothing else, because number 22 is miscellaneous. It's like the Apostle Paul said, adultery, fornication, idolatry, and such like. In other words, there were some things that maybe he didn't have time to itemize all of it. Well, it all fit in miscellaneous. What we suggest is getting a notebook, putting 24 different dividers there. And something that's worth keeping, keep it. If it's not worth keeping, don't worry about it, don't waste your time with it. But to be able to have, right now, I've got 24 notebooks in my office that I could show you this very second, and some of them are bulging about to become two for each of the topics. Our lessons, just last Sunday, I had a lesson on youth. And youth is number 21. Up at the right-hand corner, I put the number 21. Even to help those that are actually filing these and keeping these. It may not work for you. By the way, I meant to have this on up there on the screen where you could actually see it. It may not work for you, but it might. And even if as a congregation you don't do it, it will work as an individual. There's 50, 75 copies there. I'd like to see maybe you accept the challenge of possibly doing it. Now, if we are alarmed, and we should be, the situation is grave, we want to do something about it, we desire to begin right now, what can we do? I've got 6 minutes to preach this next 30-minute sermon, so boy, hang on, we're fixing to go to work. We've got to respect the Word of God. God said, let there be light. His Word spoke it into existence. It was done. The Word of God is truth. The truth can make us free. It will save us when we gladly receive it, when we eagerly respect the authority that is going to judge us one day, finally, ultimately. But not only respect it, we've got to study it. We've got to learn it. We can learn ball players. I watched the finals last night from the Celtics and the Heat. Never been involved in the NBA, but Rajon Rondo was my Kentucky Wildcat. You see, I bleed blue when it comes to basketball. My dad taught me to love God, love the family, love the Bible, love the Wildcats. In that order, but I mean, you know, love the Wildcats. That's what it is, basketball-wise. But I could remember the stats. I could remember the players. But I wonder if we remember Psalm 119. 2 Timothy 2:15, Acts 17:30, and could we quote them real fast? We've got to study, desire the sincere milk of the Word daily, on a daily basis, in order to become Christians of full age, seeking the wisdom of God, hungering and thirsting as Jesus challenged us, rightly dividing the Word, diligently pursuing. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. You've got to love it. We've got to teach it. Great Commission, the responsibility that we have from our Heavenly Father, tells us to go and teach others. To teach others also, that they may teach others. We cannot cease to preach and teach. We're commanded to teach and preach, speaking as the oracles of God, the whole counsel of God. We've got to love it with all of our heart. We've got to make sure that we are passionate about this truth that instructs us in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then we've got to defend it. In Philippians 1 and verse 7 and 17, Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith. You see, we've got a responsibility there. And may I suggest that we've got to teach our children first and foremost. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to train them, to answer their questions, to be an example to them, to teach them at all times. And while time does not allow us to look at all of these particular passages, I'll furnish a copy to David or Paul, and you can have copies of any of this from the standpoint of look them up. And see what parents have as an obligation and as a duty. But we're not just playing around. We're not talking about just little building blocks. Whether or not we can take chaos and make something that looks pretty cool. And we certainly don't want to build with sticks, not even steel girders. But what we want to do is build upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We want to make absolutely certain that when we draw our last breath, whenever that moment comes, that we will have been able to say, my Father, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I need to realize that indeed, one day, the words that Jesus spoke will judge us. I need to understand that knowing that I will stand before Him in judgment and I have His holy word, I can read, I can study, I can go through and page by page know exactly what's going to face me. It's like an open book test. How am I doing in getting ready for that test? Now, summarized by this particular statement. Don't be discouraged. We could say, I have just failed. It's just terrible. Let's just say that may be what we're feeling. But instead, flip it over. Make it positive. Pray to your Father and say, in essence, I haven't maybe done as good as I can, but I promise you as of today, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to read more. I'm going to learn. And if I don't learn but one little tidbit, one little gem, one little fact a day at the end of this year, I'm going to have learned a lot. Cumulatively, we recently had Brother Robert Taylor at East Hill. Robert Taylor is a brilliant man. He studied the Bible, read the New Testament over 700 times, I recently learned. He's memorized the 119th Psalm, 176 verses of it. How did he do that? One verse at a time. That's all it is. That's what we can do. May God help us. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you so much for thy word, the love that gives us that word. May we have hearts that hunger. May we meditate upon it day and night. May we live our lives according to thy precepts. And may one day we hear, well done, faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.